Good morning. We have several short passages we're going to look at this morning. We're going to start with Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou dost prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Thou hast anointed my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Ezekiel chapter 34. Ezekiel 34, we're going to look at 11 through 16. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd cares for his herd in the day when he is among his scattered sheep, so I will care for my sheep and will deliver them from all the places to which they were scattered on a cloudy and gloomy day. And I will bring them out from the people and gather them from the countries and bring them to their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel by the streams and in all the inhabited places of the land. I will feed them in a good pasture, and their grazing ground will be on the mountain heights of Israel. There they will lie down in good grazing ground, and they will feed in the rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock, and I will lead them to rest, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, bring back the scattered, bind up the broken, and strengthen the sick. But the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them with judgment. Now turn to Psalm 95. O come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God. He is a great king above all gods, in whose hand are the depths of the earth. The peaks of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for it was he who made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation. I said, they are my people who err in their heart, and they do not know my ways. Therefore I swore in my anger, truly they will not enter into my rest. And finally, turn to Matthew chapter 18. Verses 10 through 14. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually behold the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that is straying? And if it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. Thus it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. Let me read that again. Thus it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. Pray with me. Lord, every one of us had gone astray. There was no one that was seeking you. And in all of our selfishness, we were consumed with our passions and our sin. But Lord, because of your kindness and your grace and all of your fine character, you sought us out and you brought us back to you. So Lord, we gather here this morning to hear from your word and to worship around the table, thanking you and thanking you, thinking of our Savior, thinking of the great cost to bring us back. So Lord, open our minds and hearts now by your Spirit that we might see and savor more of the glory of your Son. So bless our time, for we pray in the name of Christ. Amen.
Good morning. Listen to the words that Paul gave to Timothy about the last days. Timothy was in the last days, so don't think this is referring to near to the coming of the Lord. The last days started at the cross. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power, and avoid such men as these. He's talking to Timothy specifically about a certain kind of teacher, false teachers. But there's an application to us, and it's just one aspect that I want us to think about, and then I'm going to pray, and that is holding to a form of godliness, but denying its power. These men looked like Christians. You couldn't tell by the way they lived. They looked like you and me. They were living in certain fashions, but they weren't Christians. And they denied the power of God. It's possible for a person to be godly, actually a Christian, and yet not think much about God's power. And unfortunately, we live in those times, and you and I are victims of the times. And so we say at McKinney Bible Church, we believe the Bible. That's the hallmark. And people say to me, well, Craig, we come here because we teach the Bible. Okay, good. The Bible talks about all kinds of things that God will do, his power. But at the same time, I hear people saying, he'll never change. She'll never change. That never works. And consequently, we fall into the kind of category where we feel like we have to supplement God's word. We can't just trust God to do what he says because we really don't believe he's powerful or that he will come through with his word. So we add supplementary ideas to it, mostly worldly. Or we become very pessimistic, and Christians have no reason to be pessimistic because we serve the King and he is sovereign and he reigns and everything he says he will do and it will come about. So my question before we begin is, do you think God is powerful? And do you believe he does what he says? Let's bow in prayer. Father, we ask for your help now We need it. We want to be the kind of people that hold to your word, love your word, because when we pick up your word, it's inspired and it's you talking. You recorded it through men, but it's you talking. And Isaiah tells us that when you send forth your word, it does not return void. And so, Lord, we want to be the kind of people who believe in you and know that you're trustworthy and faithful and that you have the power to transform lives, and that you tell us this is exactly what you're doing with Christians. And so help us to be the kind of people who wait on you, who pray for people, and who trust you to do just what you said you would do. So bless our time together, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. This morning, we're going to talk about Jesus as shepherd. It is one of the things that's said in 1 Peter, although this morning we're not starting 1 Peter. We'll hold off till next week. But you remember that Jesus is called the Good Shepherd in John chapter 10. And in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4, he's called the Chief Shepherd. And in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20, he's called the Great Shepherd. And we are called sheep. We're just the sheep of his pasture. And, of course, sheep are very dumb. And I don't know about you, but that fits me. Pretty dumb. And pretty wayward, and we like to stray, and we like to do things our way. But Jesus is committed to us. After all, he laid down his life for us. And he tells us in that great shepherd passage in John chapter 10 that no one will be able to snatch us out of his hand. And so it's not the case that any believer could wander away from Christ and not return. It's not possible. Because the Good Shepherd, as we're going to see this morning, it is not his will that any should perish. All his sheep trust him. They do wander, but they do not permanently wander. If your Bible's not open, then please open it to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And he called a child to himself and stood him in their midst and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me." We're not going to exactly expound every verse. I just want you to give the idea here. The context, we don't have time for it this morning, but the disciples are being the typical disciples. They want to serve at the highest places in Jesus' kingdom, so they have a simple question: who's the greatest? And Jesus takes a little child, I don't know what age, let's just say he's 3 or 4, I don't know. And he stands them right in their midst. And he says, unless you become converted like one of these, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So then the one who humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now, it would be a false statement to say that children are humble, wouldn't it? I have grandsons. They're young. They're not humble. So Jesus is not saying what we might think he's be saying. He is saying you can't enter the kingdom of heaven unless you turn around. That's the word converted. You're going this way, you got to go this way. And then he describes it as being humble, like one of these children. But the word humble is a word that means to be low. And so we think when he says be humble, we're thinking of a certain kind of attitude. Children don't have the attitude of humility. But children are low. They're at the bottom of the barrel. Adults come first. Everything comes first. They're at the bottom. But more than that, they're helpless. They're lowly. They're dependent. And that's what Jesus is saying. Unless one becomes dependent, turns around, because we all come arrogant, self-willed, and in faith, we turn around and we say, Jesus, I am helpless. I need you. You take charge. You be in control. You're the Lord. I am the slave. That's what Jesus is talking about. And anyone who accepts that kind of person is the kind of person who welcomes Jesus. Not the sophisticated person. Not the person who's risen to the top and has all the accolades. Not the brain. Not the mighty. Not the rich. No. The person who knows, you know, apart from Christ, I am nothing. I need him. I can't even think for myself. When I start thinking outside of Christ, I'm lost. I go astray. I mess up. That's what Jesus is saying. And when you're like that, well, then you're great in God's kingdom. So he doesn't answer exactly what they're asking. Anyone who's that low, that humble, that dependent is great in God's kingdom. But they want to know, which of us is going to serve next to you? He doesn't answer that question. But then he goes on in verses 6 through 9. He says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble, it is better for him that a heavy millstone be hung around his neck and he be cast or thrown into the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks will come. But woe to the man through whom the stumbling block comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into the hell of fire. So now Jesus has just talked about dependent, vulnerable little people like children, and then he calls them little ones who believe in me. So he's not, let's not take the passage and say, okay, well, he's talking about little children. No, not in that sense. Little children are a metaphor for believers. He's talking about us. And he's saying, oh, what happens is you come to faith in Christ and you realize I'm helpless, I'm needy, I'm dependent. I'm vulnerable. If I don't have Jesus, I've lost my way. And now the problem is we live in this world. And this world is in opposition to Jesus. And the world hates Christians. And so the world is trying to trip Christians up. Stumbling blocks are inevitable, but woe to the one by whom they come. It's better for him that if a heavy millstone be hung around his neck and that he be cast into the depth of the sea, then he cause one of these little ones to stumble. And of course, the idea of stumbling, it's an entrapment whereby a person falls into sin and comes very close, we'll discuss this in a minute, to denying Christ. And see, what we don't understand is, you know, sin starts out slowly, it picks up steam, and then all of a sudden, you don't know where you are anymore. Wow, I've lost my way. And so, after saying it's better for such a person to be thrown into the depths of the sea than to have this happen to them, then he turns to the disciples and he says, and as for you, you can trip yourself up. It can come from your hand, your foot, your eye. He's just talking about life. And he's using a metaphor. He's not talking literally. He's not expecting us to cut off hands and pluck out eyes. But he is saying that we need to go to whatever it takes to cause ourselves not to stumble. Because first of all, if we're following that path, we're going to cause others to follow it. Second of all, if we follow that path and we don't turn from it, well, the end of it is eternal fire. Is he saying then you can lose your salvation? No, he's not saying that. We'll grab that here in a second. But he's saying we need to give due diligence to the problems that we know we have so that we don't trip ourselves up. Not literal, but every effort. Origen, he had such a problem with lust, he had himself castrated. That's how serious he was about following Christ. That is not exactly what Jesus is talking about. He is talking about the man who has that kind of problem to do whatever it takes to make sure that he doesn't allow himself to stumble because of that little issue. Not so little, huge. Whatever. And in this room, probably all of us have a particular thing we wrestle with. And sometimes we play around with it, we rationalize it, we let it go on and on, and we fall deeper and deeper. He's saying, don't let that happen. It's better that you lose out on something in this life to enter into life than to lose out on eternal life. In other words, he's saying something like this, isn't he? People who come to Christ and who are dependent and helpless, they look to the Savior, and the Savior takes care of them. And if these issues are not beginning to dissipate, there's a big problem, and the big problem might even be that, well, they're not believers in Christ. They have a form of godliness, but they've denied its power. Well, that leads us up to what we want to talk about today, down in verse 10. Notice what he says. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually behold the face of my Father who is in heaven. Okay, so there's a question. We're not going to spend much time on it. Who are these angels? The Bible does not teach guardian angels. That's not what he's talking about. But what he is talking about, probably, and this is one of those things that commentators spend time on, and nobody has quite the answer, but probably he's talking about something like Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, where angels are said to be ministering spirits sent forth to serve those who will inherit salvation. And so around us, what we cannot behold and know is that God is sending his servants, his elect angels, and they are taking care of us in ways we can't see. We're not even supposed to delve into it. We're not told about it. But we just know that's what God's doing with his angels. And these are the angels who are in the presence of God all the time. They behold his face. And so we're not to despise any dependent, humble, vulnerable, lowly Christian for whom God sends his elect angels to serve. They behold his face. One day, even that little one will behold God's face. So he says in verse 10, see that you do not despise one of these little ones. Okay, let's follow the context. The context is who's great? I'll tell you who's great. The great person is the one who knows he's nothing. I'm lowly. I can't help myself. I'm fully dependent on Jesus. I'm like a little child. Yet the problem is, there's the big bad world out there, and it's tripping up believers in Christ. And when one gets tripped up, what do we do? Jesus tells us, don't despise them. Don't. The word is, don't think down. So we see someone stray, and what do we begin to do? We point the finger. We talk. We lift ourselves up as if somehow we're better. When we come to church on Sunday, we sing the song, Prone to Wander. But we would never wander quite like they wander, would we? Don't despise them. Because here's what I'm going to tell you, Jesus says. The angels of God serve them. And these angels are in the presence of God all the time. That's how much God cares about them. So don't you despise them. And in addition, you notice in most of your versions, verse 11 is notated as probably not belonging in Matthew. But it's fine there. It doesn't detract. It says, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost, which only, if it belongs, adds to the notion. After all, God sent his greatest angel, if we think of angel now in the terms of messenger, the Lord Jesus Christ, to save these little ones. And he uses his servants daily to serve these little ones who are going to inherit salvation. So we, when we see them stumbling, ought not to look down on them. And then he goes on in verse 12, and here's what we're after. What do you think? If any man has 100 sheep, and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountain and go and search for the one that is straying? And of course, the answer is that's exactly what he does. So now we're being given a parable. But the parable is about God. He's got sheep, and God's sheep are very dumb, vulnerable, they're easily tripped up. But what God does is when they get tripped up, he comes a-looking for them. And so he says in verse 13, and if it turns out that he finds the sheep, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. Thus, it is not the will of your Father in heaven that one of these little ones, the little ones back up in verse 5 who believe in you, perish. So, God has a flock. You can think about it in Psalm 23. He leads us by still waters. He places us in green pastures. You can think of it in Psalm 95. We're the sheep of his hand, just the sheep of his, he's the shepherd. You can think of it in terms of Ezekiel 34, how he's going to go out and he's going to get all of his sheep. You can think of it in terms of John 10, where he calls and his sheep know his voice. And they follow him. And the voice of another they don't know, and they simply will not follow him. Or you can think in terms of Hebrews chapter 13, where the great shepherd, that great shepherd of the sheep, was raised again from the dead. And the prayer is that he might equip you to do the will of God, that which is pleasing in his sight. You can think of all these different passages. The shepherd motif runs through the scriptures. And here it is in Matthew chapter 18. And God is compared to a shepherd. And God says, look, when my sheep stray, what I do parabolically now is I leave the 99 back up on the mountain. They're secure. And I go looking. And when I find him, I rejoice over him more than the 99 that never went astray. And it reminds us of Luke chapter 15, doesn't it? where we have three parables. The most famous of the three is the parable of the prodigal son who goes away from his father's house, gets down in the pig pen, and then comes to his senses and says, even my servants have better in my father's house than I have it here. And so he goes home, and his father's been watching for him, waiting, looking. And when he sees him coming, he runs out and throws his arms around him. And he says to his servants, get the finest robe, put it on him, get a ring, put it on his finger, put sandals on his feet, kill the fatted calf, for this my son who was dead has come to life, and he was lost, but now he is found. Let's celebrate. And then there's the picture of the older brother who's all so upset. You've never thrown a celebration for me, and I have not strayed like that. And Jesus is saying, okay, when someone strays, let's not look down on them. What God does is he goes and he finds them. But how does he do it? That's the question. How does he do it? Look down at your text, verse 15. And if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. There it is. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst. So the people of God are like this. And Jesus is right in the mix, our brother. He's not ashamed to call us his brethren. And so we take all the images of Scripture, move away from sheep for just a minute. A body. A body hangs together like this. A husband and a wife, they're together like this. A temple, all the bricks, the mortar, it's all stuck together. That's what the church of God is. And so when one sheep strays, Jesus goes to finding him. But Jesus is up in heaven right now at the right hand of the Father. But his body's here on earth, and he's the head, and he sends him. He sends them. First, one person notices. My friend in the church is straying. And so he goes and he talks to his friend. He says, brother, you see what's happening to you? And his brother might say, oh, thank you. Thank you for pointing that. I'm so sorry. Or he might say, no, you're wrong. I'm doing the right thing. I'm okay. And he scratches his head and he goes away and he says, whoosh, my brother, he's stumbling. He's going astray, and he doesn't even see it. And so what does he do? He gets one or two other witnesses to go along to confirm every fact. And so the three of them, or the two of them, they sit down with him, and they talk to him about the situation. And if now he sees it, whoosh, it's good, it's done, he's brought back from straying. But if not, then look at verse 17. Verse 16, if he won't listen to them, then let him tell the church. And if he refuses to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. So there's this process that you and I all know of. And the process is to win a straying sheep, because we are the hands and feet and body of Jesus, back to the truth. But if they're unwilling, then what we do is we treat them like a Gentile and a tax collector. Now you got to think about that for a minute. Because Matthew is a Jewish gospel, and in fact, when Jesus is talking here in this context, he's talking to his apostles, he's talking to Jews. They've asked the question, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? He's talking to Jews. And Jews despise tax collectors, because the tax collectors who are Jews operate with the Gentiles to rip them off. And they despise Gentiles, because Gentiles are not chosen of God. They are, and they can't get close to a Gentile or eat with a Gentile, because if they do, they'll be defiled, because Gentiles don't kill their meat right, they don't wash their hands, they don't do all kinds of things. And so at the bottom of the moral barrel to a Jew is a tax collector and a Gentile, and they would never enter such a house and eat with them. So he says, let them be to you like a Gentile and a tax collector. So here we are. We have this tight little knit group here, and one sheep starts straying. And we go after that sheep in the name of Jesus, because Jesus has left the 99 on the mountain and he's looking. And he does it through his body, the church. And the body of the church goes to that one person and talks to them and urges them and pleads with them. And if they refuse, then you have this tight little knit group. And here's this one person who is taken outside of the group. And the group who's been friends with that person, close to that person, loved that person, enjoyed all kinds of time with that person, Jesus says to him, let him be to you like a Gentile and a tax collector. Look down in verse 18. Truly I say to you, whatever you shall bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst. In other words, this goes all the way back to chapter 1. His name is Emmanuel, God with us. And so here we are, a church gathered together, and we're like this. And Jesus is with us. God is with us. One body. And he says to that one body, okay, I'm asking you to do something very difficult. Take your friend, the one you love, the one you've eaten with, the one you enjoy doing things with, and I'm asking you right now not to despise them. Don't despise them. Instead, show you care about them by disassociating from them. They are in serious shape. And the question now is, will they repent? Or will they prove that they're going to be cast into the eternal fire? We know of this principle, not in quite such a form, in Proverbs. The one who spares his rod hates his son. But the one who loves him disciplines him diligently. We know this from Proverbs. Discipline your son while there is hope, and do not desire his death. But what we see in our country is people are so sentimental about their children, they will not discipline them. They think that's love, but in fact, it's hate. And what's happening to their kids is they're losing them. The drugs and this and that and they're lost. It's the same principle here, but Jesus knows it well. And so he says, don't despise these ones that have strayed, but instead do exactly what I've told you. They're in danger. And those that are mine, it is not my will that any be lost. Turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. Someone's having sexual relations with his father's wife. And you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, in order that the one who has done this deed might be removed from your midst. And so here's the church of Corinth. And if you've read Corinthians several times, you understand this is a puffed up church. They do things right and they're gifted. I'm sure they're not the kind of church who is condoning what this man is doing. But maybe he has status, influence, maybe he's a big giver, I don't know. But instead of dealing with the problem, they're ignoring the problem. We're a good church, we're arrogant. It's like McKinney Bible Church might be saying, hey, we're a Bible church and we keep the Lord's Supper every week and we have elder rule. We have it together. That would be what you'd call arrogancy if, in fact, we let sin slide. And so he says, you're arrogant and you're not seeing what needs to take place. That this man needs to be removed from your midst. So Paul says to them in verses 3-5, for I on my part, though absent in body, but present in spirit, churches like this, the body of Christ is not something that's like a human body. It's a spiritual body. So even people who are not bodily present, who are part of the body, are there in spirit. Absent in the body, but present in the spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. In the name of the Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of Jesus Christ. So up in verse 2, he says of this person, he needs to be removed. In verses 3-5, he says, this is what I've decided. He's going to be removed, and here's what's going to happen when you guys gather the next time at the Lord's table, and I with you in spirit, in the name of Jesus and through his power, here's what we're going to do. We're going to hand this person over to Satan. Wow, that is something serious. Here's what I think Paul is driving at. We take a person who says, I trust Jesus. I believe in Jesus. I trust in Jesus. And we'd say, well, you know, we know that person. We've known them for 10, 20, 30 years, and we've watched their life, and they sure look like they believe in Jesus, but look, they've gone astray, and what they're doing now is it's not good. What are we going to do? Well, Jesus put it this way, treat them like a tax collector and a Gentile. Paul puts it this way, remove them from the church. So there are two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of God, and there's a kingdom that's in opposition. And the kingdom of God, in its expression of believers, is the church. And so if you remove someone from the church, you have put them back out into Satan's realm. That's what Paul's talking about here. Put them back out into Satan's realm. For what purpose? So that their flesh might be destroyed. He's not talking about physical destruction. But in Paul, like in Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 6-8, and Galatians chapter 5, he has a contrast between the flesh and the spirit. And we are to put to death the deeds that are associated with the flesh, and we're to walk in the spirit. And Paul says, I've crucified the flesh. These people, like this man here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, his flesh has taken over. And Paul says, you've put him outside the church where he will experience not God's love and kindness and power and protection. But instead, he will get what Satan's realm has, darkness and trouble. And it might be then that he'll come to his senses like the prodigal son and say, I'm wrong. And then flee to Jesus in repentance, so that ultimately on the day of Christ, he will be saved. That's what Paul is talking about. It sounds awful. We don't like it. But it is the only means at this stage by which a person is going to be brought back to repentance. And so Paul says it in a third way. Look at verses 6 through 8. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens a whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven. What's he talking about? He's talking about this man. Clean out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ our Passover has also been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice. The word malice in the Greek is just the word kakos. It means evil. Not with evil and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. We don't have time to exposit all that means, but you can see the implication. When the church comes together, and particularly in a church like ours, where we come weekly around the Lord's Supper, we're reminded of what happened when Israel came out of Egypt and how they ate unleavened bread, and it becomes a picture of making sure that we are a holy, pure body. But this man's not living that way, and so he can't be in their midst. Of course, all of us have our sin trouble. What do we do about that? We'll talk about that in a minute. And so he says, remove the old leaven. Verses 9 and following. One more time, Paul is going to emphasize his point. Look at what he says. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with covetous, or swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother, someone who professes to trust Christ, someone who names himself as a brother, if he should be, and notice the list, an immoral person, or a covetous person, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. So when he says, don't associate with this kind of person, he's telling us just what Jesus said. Treat them like a tax collector and a Gentile. Don't even eat with that person. Where do we enjoy fellowship together? How's it happen in this church? Well, we come together on Sundays around God's Word and around God's feast. And during the week, if we fellowship together, we invite one another over to our house and we sit down and we enjoy a meal together and we talk together and we fellowship in Christ together. And he says, when it comes to this person, don't even eat with such a person. And he goes on, for what have I to do to judging outsiders, that is, lost people. I'm not the one to judge lost people. Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove, here it is, the wicked man from among yourselves. Well, we don't like it when the Bible calls somebody wicked, especially if it turns out to be somebody we know and love and we're friends with. But look at the list. The list includes immoral people. The list includes covetous people. The list includes idolatrous people. The list includes people who are always insulting people. The list includes swindlers. The list is just a sample list. If a person runs astray in a sin, and it's pointed out to them, and they claim, I am not wrong, or I will not change, then they become in the church leaven. And so Paul says, remove that wicked person. Let us not celebrate the feast with the old leaven or with the leaven of evil and wickedness. but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. It's a bit scary, isn't it? Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Notice verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition you received from us. Anybody who lives an unruly life, not under ordered submission to Christ, according to the traditions, which is a way of saying the way we taught you. Well, now, in 2 Thessalonians, he has a particular kind of individual in mind in this passage. You can read it and see that. And that is a lazy person who won't eat. And we figure it's because they have some false teaching that Jesus is right on the verge of coming, and so they quit their jobs and they're not willing to eat. So how are they going to be fed? Well, they go from house to house and they eat other people's food. And in houses, they become busybodies talking about people. And so Paul's saying, I want you to stand back from people, stay aloof from those kinds of people. Notice then, verse 14. And if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that man and do not associate with him, so that he may be put to shame. And yet, do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him, warn him as a brother. So we see the word associate here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 is the same word that's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, which is comparable to what Jesus says in Matthew 18, treat him as a tax collector and a Gentile. And the word do not associate, the word associate in the Greek is a word that means to mix it up together. So you get all the ingredients and you swirl them all around until they become one. Can't do that anymore. One has to disassociate. So these are not the only passages that deal with this. These are the three major passages. There are several things we need to take from it. First of all, when the stage is reached in what we call church discipline, where someone is removed from church fellowship, it is remedial. That is, we're still looking for a remedy. This is being done so that the person might be put to shame. You think about Corinth then, or Thessalonica, or Ephesus. And in town there was only one church, a small group of believers. And if somebody's put outside, where are they going to go? They can't go to another church. There's no other church to go to. And so all the townspeople say, well, you weren't in church today. We saw you wandering around. How come you weren't? Well, they won't have anything to do with me. Well, why not? You're put to shame. It's remedial. The purpose is to take such action that a person might wake up, that their flesh may be destroyed so that they might be saved in the day of Jesus Christ, their spirit. That is, they would come to a point of repentance and so prove, yes, I trust Christ. And when Jesus speaks through his word, through his church, I know his voice, I hear him, and I follow. What if they don't repent? It's better for you to enter life with one eye than to be cast into eternal fire. It is not the will of your Father in heaven that any of these perish. Those who belong to Christ will repent. The question is, do we believe God? Don't despise this little one, Jesus says. Here's what I want you to do. You take action because you care about that person like I do, and you love them. This sort of step is remedial. We're looking for a remedy. Secondly, this sort of step is a purging. The temple of God is holy, and that is what you are, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And in 1 Timothy chapter 3, he says the church is the household of God, the pillar and support of the truth. Everybody's looking at us. So if we allow a man to be in our midst, for example, who sleeps with his mother, what are we telling the world? Oh, this is God's will. That's what we're telling the world. And so if he won't repent, we say, brother, no, we can't be with you because you're staining the name of Jesus and you're subverting the truth that we support. Don't celebrate the feast with the old leaven or the leaven of evil and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So this final stage whereby someone is removed from our midst, which is very difficult, it's, first of all, remedial. It's restorative. We want to restore the person. Second of all, it is a purging. Remove the wicked man from among you. Now, think about that. That comes right out of the Old Testament. You can look in Deuteronomy chapter 7, chapter 19, chapter 21, chapter 24. You can look in Numbers. And so many times Israel was commanded, purge the evil from your midst, that all may learn and fear. Why? Because God is holy. And we're his holy people. It doesn't mean we're not sinners. It means that when we sin, we want to turn from it. We want to put it behind us. But if we refuse, Jesus sends his people and they talk. And in the end, if they refuse, removal. Remedial and protective. Protecting the holiness of the church and God's name. There's a third thing we need to notice. And the third thing is this. When someone is put out of a local church, they are put out of the church. So it's not like, well, if at Corinth they put the wicked man out, he could move on down to Ephesus and go to church there. No, he still has the same problem. And in those days, it still happens today. In those days, a person who traveled to a new church, new city, they would come with a letter commending them to the new church. Nowadays, if somebody moves on or leaves McKinney Bible Church and they go to a good Southern Baptist church, let's say, I almost said something tongue-in-cheek, but I decided I better not say it. But Dr. Johnson might say, if there is such a thing. No, there are good Southern Baptist churches. What a Southern Baptist church will send us a letter, and they will say to us, McKinney Bible Church, ex-Christian is in our fellowship, and they came from you. Do you commend them to us for membership? Most churches aren't that careful. So in a metroplex like here, and someone is moved outside of one church, they could go right next door, could I put it that way, and be accepted. But God doesn't accept it. Because the commandment of Jesus is, don't despise this little one, but go. And if in the end he won't listen, then do the hard thing. Because you care about the purity of the church. Because you care about the eternity of the person. Remove them from your midst. Well, that's difficult because when we come to that stage, we all say, well, I have sinned too. But in Matthew 18, it's tell it to the church. And if he won't listen to the church, let him be to you as a tax collector and a Gentile. This is church action, not elder action, not individual action. This is what the whole church says because we're like this. And to be like this, you have to pursue holiness. And if you don't want to pursue holiness, you can't be like this. This is where we want you. So we say, well, wait a minute. What about me? Well, I could say a few things. First thing is, when this happens, it brings us all up short and we become afraid. Purge the evil from your midst that all may learn and fear. Wow. If I keep doing what I'm doing, I might end up in this condition. I better stop. We could say that, couldn't we? Second, everyone is a sinner. But Jesus and Paul are talking about specific sinners. That is, those who have been taught the truth, known the truth, and refuse to follow the truth. It is unrepentant, persistent sin. I will not do it. And even rationalization. This is okay. I'm doing the right thing. That's the kind of person we're talking about. So, this step is remedial. We're looking for a remedy. We want people to return. It's protective. We're protecting the holiness of the church. It's universal. It means the brother or sister is not allowed in any church. And then finally, it's determinative. When this step is taken, you read Matthew 18. In the end, this is going to prove where a person's trust is. I'm not saying in a month or 2 months, a year or 2 years. I don't know. But it's telling us it's better that you do this so that you enter life lame or crippled than to enter eternal fire. So if you don't do it, if you don't repent, we've just been proved, well, you don't trust Christ. And we're the kind of people who've heard and been taught, and rightly so, once saved, always saved. But we've inappropriately applied it, thinking, well, you know, that could never happen to me, when in fact the Bible warns us over and over again, this could happen. And so, let's take the Bible for what it says. Those who are of Christ will never perish. But those who are of Christ will never ultimately fall away. They will repent. And then fifthly, what would repentance look like in Corinth or in Thessalonica or in Ephesus or in the case of Jesus? Here's what repentance looks like. The immoral brother comes back to the assembly and says, I need to repent. And he stands up in the congregation and he says, I have sinned against God and against you, my brothers. And I want to come back. I was wrong. God's forgiven me. Will you forgive me? What does it mean? It means the church is restored like this. The one comes back. Why am I emphasizing that? Because it's like this. Lots of times when this step is taken, a person may repent, but they won't return to the church from which they were removed. That is not biblical. Because repentance means what we learned it, reconciliation. And reconciliation means I go back and I repair all my relationships that have become like this, and now they're again like this. It's like a husband and wife. They separate. What does reconciliation mean? Find a new husband or wife? No, like this. This morning, we have a severe step to take. It's sad. Do you believe in the power of God? This is what Jesus tells us. If restoration is to take place, this is how it will take place. Let's bow in prayer. Lord God, we pray that we would be a people who approach what we're about to do with humility, knowing that, but there for the grace of God go I. Knowing that we're weak and stupid and fallible and prone to wander. But, Father, we thank you for such a shepherd as we have who will leave the 99 behind and come and fetch us. And that's where we rest our confidence, that you will fetch our friends. You've asked us, Jesus, to deny self, take up the cross and follow you. And in following your word now, it's going to cost many of us immensely. Help us not to shrink from your call and not to be those who have a form of godliness but deny its power. You're powerful. And your word does not return void. Help us to obey you because we trust you. Do this, we pray, for your glory, for the purity of this group, for the restoration of our friends, and for your church, which is your manifold wisdom. Before rulers and principalities, they see about you through us. Do this, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. If you stay seated,